In recognition and celebration of the 501st year of the European Reformation, today we pause to consider the work of the Reformers and how they accomplished the reconstruction of both Christianity and the entire realm of Western civilization by the faithful application of the Word of God. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Psalm 12, beginning in verse 6, ending in verse 7, two verses only. By inspiration of God, the psalmist David writes this: "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Peter, writing to the saints in his second epistle, the second epistle of St. Peter, the first chapter, verse 16 through 21, 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21, by the same Spirit, the apostle says this: "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, and there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. "The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day." Now, after years of study, service, and a long period of agonizing and soul-searching, an obscure German monk set out to engage other theologians in what he called his 95 theses. Now, these 95 theological points were what he considered critical for the health, reformation, and legacy of the church. The document listed a series of questions, 95 questions, relating to doctrines and practices that were taught and enforced by the Church of Rome, which were either contradicted by Scripture or could not be confirmed by Scripture. And so, on October 31st, 1517, during the Festival of All Saints' Day, Martin Luther nailed his request for a theological debate upon the door of the Wittenberg Church. Now, since the document was supposed to be a debate only among theologians, it was originally written in Latin. But as curiosity began to emerge, it was quickly translated into the common tongue for everyone to read. And while many herald this event as the beginning of the European Reformation, it was only the accelerant of what had already been brewing as a small flame for years and years before with men like Wycliffe and Huss. And yet it was Luther, his challenge, that set all of Europe and eventually the world ablaze with his accurate insight into what the church was doing in era and what the Word of God was teaching. So it was his challenge that inflamed the entire European populace with notions of what the Scriptures really taught. So why? Why do we, especially of the Reformed faith, why place so much emphasis upon the European Reformation? What made it so powerful? What made it so powerfully impacting of Western civilization in the way that it did? Moreover, what gave it the endurance? Think about this. 500 plus years, 501 years to be exact, enduring the test of time. What gave it that endurance? What gives it that legacy? Why is the Reformation so important? Well, consider the problem that the Reformers faced. The Church of Rome, at this point in history, in the 16th century, because of a long train of offenses and compromises and corruption, the Church of Rome, at this point, had no stable foundation of truth. At the time of Luther, the Roman Church devolved to such a degree into apostasy that they adopted a barrage of standards and doctrines which often contradicted one another, to the point where no one, even the clergy, no one really knew what was true. No one knew any longer what they should believe or who should follow. Rome touted the Word of God, the Bible and the Word of God, as the standard of truth, but only in name. They really didn't believe that it was the Word of truth. The real authority for the Roman Church at this time was the Pope's interpretation of the Word of God, in addition to ecumenical councils and church dogma and polity. And all of these ecumenical councils, the polity of the church, the interpretation of the Pope, the interpretation of the bishops and the cardinals, all of these interpretations were based loosely on the scriptures, but they had an increasing reliance upon natural law, man's reason, and the need, and this is very important, the need to retain ecclesiastical power over the masses through ritual and papal decrees. The result was not only the eclipsing of the scriptures, but the eclipsing of the truth itself. The scriptures at that time had become a straw man, something to publicly wave in the face of the people, prop up in the face of the people, in order to keep them under the thumb of the papacy. It was all about control. The scriptures became a wax nose whereby the Pope and his councils could shape it into whatever shape they desired. Whatever shape the vested clergy pleased, they would shape it that way, because at that time the people weren't reading Latin, and the only translation was in Latin that was pretty much available at that time. So the papacy, the vested clergy, they were able to tell them whatever they wanted. Here's what you must do, here's what you must not do. For the Roman Church especially, the scripture was merely an appendage to ritual, and to be used according to the whim of the Pope, his bishops, cardinals, and priests. So what happens when there is no reliable standard of truth? What is the result? Whether it be ecclesiastic or civil, what is the result when there is no reliable, absolute standard of truth? And the answer is tyranny, oppression. The idea that man, by his fallible, unfettered reason, could dictate truth always results in some sort of tyranny or oppression. Whether it is a tyranny in the spiritual or the physical sense, it is still tyranny. It is still a means to control and oppress something else or someone else, whether it's individual, family, church, or nation. Without a reliable standard of truth, mankind is without hope simply because he is without proper direction. Only an absolute standard of truth can give you substance of life. Now, once an absolute standard of truth is lost, or neglected, or diluted, or changed for something else, mankind is no longer safe from the ravages of wicked mankind. And this is what the Roman Church manufactured: a tyrannical government over men's lives by dictating doctrine based upon man's reason. And it is this fact that made Rome and all others like her a pagan entity. The Reverend Stephen Perks observes, he says, "Paganism, in all of its forms, is based upon the worship of the creation rather than the Creator." Now, this places man as God, not only determining what is good as opposed to what is evil, true in contrast to what is false, but what is real and logical as opposed to what is fantastical and illogical. Rome's perception of reality was a man-made perception, as if they had created reality and not God. They were presuming themselves to know more than God. They were, at this time, thinking themselves wiser than God. And once man creates a perception that is not defined by Scripture, the hope and glory of what the world should be is lost. No one knows what things should be because they have no absolute standard. And this is exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. You see, once Adam adopted another perception of reality, Eden was plunged into darkness along with the world and all of mankind with it. When Adam decided to neglect what God had taught him by reinterpreting the Word of God after his own sinful imagination, the world as he knew it was lost. It died at that moment. And once that happened, once Adam violated his covenant obligation and decided to be led by his own intuition, he was unable to remake Eden into what it once was. Once Eden was lost, he could not go back and fix it. Once he questioned the authority of God's commandment that once you eat of that tree, the day that you eat of that tree, you shall die. Once he questioned the authority, the veracity of God's word, he acted upon it, resulting in his and the entire global order's destruction. As soon as Adam adopted another idea, another perception, another worldview through his man-centered self-reliant thought process, which was distinct from his creator's, he acted upon it and the world was lost because you can only act upon how you think. Adam's self-induced perception of the world caused him to recreate a world which was diametrically opposed to God and his divine will. This is so important for us to understand because ideas have consequences. Once you adopt a perception, you will act upon that perception. Once you adopt an idea, that idea will then be manifested in the real world, in your life, and in the life of those around you. So it's important to have an idea structure which is true, verifiable, and safe. You see, Adam adopted an idea which posited that God either did not mean what he said or he was mistaken in what he said. Man's perception of what is true both defines him and causes him to act accordingly. Adam's erroneous perception of the Word of God led him into all kinds of mischief. Likewise, our perception of reality defines the world in which we live. By Adam's rebellious act, he created a world where man desired to be as God, determining right and wrong for himself. Did God really mean what he said? Did God really say that? Maybe God thought that if you eat of it, you'll be like God, and he doesn't want you to be like God, so maybe you should just negate everything that God is saying. And Adam did. And so here we are. At that time, the mind of man became the defining standard of all things. And when Adam sinned, the age of Eden died. The world which God had created was transformed into something ugly and unsustainable as a result of the misguided perception of what God had said. The world that Adam lost immediately began to erode through the chaos of sin and man's depravity. And so when Eden's culture ended, a new culture appeared. Eden's culture didn't just end. A new culture appeared. And that culture was very, very much unlike the original design where God said, it is good. It became something ugly, very much unlike the original design and one which would be perpetuated by the lusts of sinful man as they sought to redefine reality over and over and over and over according to their own rationale. And this is what the Roman Church had successfully achieved by the time of the Reformation. They created a world which was patterned after the fallen world of man's perception because they adopted another source of divine truth. You see, Rome had created a religious truth based on religious man in order to control the world for their own evil ends through the perversion of the scriptures of Holy Writ. What the reformers, on the other hand, set out to do was to create a biblical model based upon the holy scriptures which they trusted in, so as to conform the world to the will of God and not the wicked self-consuming intentions of man. That was their thrust. Francis Schaeffer puts it this way. He said, Christianity is not merely religious truth, it is total truth. Nancy Percy, like the Reformers, understood that once biblical Christianity is liberated from its cultural captivity and from the mind of man, man's idea of what is true, once it is liberated, it has the potential of changing the world. She knew that Christianity, in its purest orthodox form, using the scriptures as their source of reality and truth, she knew that once it was applied in that fashion, it would change the world. And she says this, we must liberate Christianity from its cultural captivity, unleashing its power to transform the world. That is what the Reformers set out to do. They also understood that the starting point, they knew this, that the starting point for change was God's revelation of himself, the Bible. And so they began by basing all ideas, all doctrines, all practices, all doctrines and dogmas and whatever ideas they had in their mind, they decided to base all of those things for personal and cultural conformity to the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. The inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture in its original languages was the key to that Reformation, and they knew it. The Reformers also understood that once the Scriptures are ignored, diluted, perverted, or misunderstood, the culture would suffer. And so they adopted what is known as sola scriptura, only the Scriptures, or the Scriptures alone. They added to this sola fide, sola gratia, soli Christos and soli Deo Gloria. In other words, by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. That was the tenet of the Reformed faith. That was the Orthodox faith that Rome had destroyed. One of the helps in coming to this conclusion of sola scriptura came from both the internal testimony of God's word as well as the declaration of holy men who had gone before them. You see, the Reformers understood that the internal testimony of the apostles was an accurate assessment of the veracity of the word of God for men and nations. And so they looked to the apostles. They looked to Peter, who declared, for the prophecy came not in old time, but by the will of God, by holy men of God, not by the will of man. They also looked to Paul's counsel to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Jesus himself declared that the word of God was truth in John 17:17, when he gives his priestly prayer before the Garden of Gethsemane, when he says to the Father in prayer, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. A declaration from God himself that the word is truth. He didn't say the word's true. He says truth itself. The Reformers also marveled at Paul's boldness when he told the church at Rome concerning the word of God, let God be true and every man a liar. Now, while the internal testimony of Scripture was sufficient to convince the Reformers that they needed only to rely upon the Word of God for truth, they also had the testimony of other Christian men who had studied the Scriptures before them, some even during the time of the Apostles. During the time of the Apostles, we have men writing about the veracity of God's Word. In his dialogue with Trypho, in the second century, Justin Martyr, commenting on a passage in the first letter of St. Paul to the church at Corinth, declared this, quote, now notice he's arguing with this man Trypho. He says, but if you have done so because you imagined that you could throw doubt on the passage in 1 Corinthians, in order that I might say the scriptures contradicted each other, you have erred. But I shall not venture to support or to say such a thing. And if the scripture which appears to be of such a kind be brought forward, and if there be a pretext saying that it is contrary to some other, as I am entirely convinced that no scripture contradicts another, I shall admit rather that I do not understand what is recorded, and shall strive to persuade those who imagine that the scriptures are contradictory to be rather of the same opinion as myself, end quote. In other words, if I don't understand, if it looks contradictory, if there are alleged contradictions, I know that the scriptures are true, I have to conclude that I'm in error. I don't understand. Not that God is wrong. in addressing the non-Christian Autholycus, the second century theologian Theophilus of Antioch argued this. He said, "Moreover, it is said that among your writers there were prophets and prognosticators, and that those who wrote accurately were informed by them." So he's talking about these secular prophets, these men who were speaking things, who were informing the people. He's saying, well, if they were accurate, notice what he says, quote, "How much more then shall we know the truth who are instructed by the holy prophets who were possessed," notice he believed that they were possessed by the Holy Spirit of God. He continues, "On this account, all the prophets spoke harmoniously in an agreement with one another and foretold the things that would come to pass in all the world. For the very accomplishment of predicted and already consummated events should demonstrate to those who are fond of information, yea, rather, who are lovers of truth, that those things are really true which they declared concerning the epochs and eras before the deluge. To wit, how the years have run on since the world was created until now, so as to manifest the ridiculousness of your authors and show that their statements are not true as far as they're arguing with the truth of God's word." Now, perhaps one of the most influential writers of his time and a constant source of sober consideration for the European Reformation reformers was Augustine. Augustine was probably cited more than many of the others. And he stated, quote, "It seems to me that the most disastrous consequences upon our believing that anything false is found in the sacred books, for if you once admit to such a high sanctuary of authority one false statement as made in the way of duty, there will not be left a single sentence of these books which, appearing to anyone difficult in practice or hard to believe, may not, by the same fatal rule, be explained away as a statement in which, intentionally and under a sense of duty, the author declared what was not true. Therefore, everything written in Scripture must be believed, and that absolutely." End quote. And so in order to bring order out of the chaos of human relativism that Rome was perpetuating, the chaos of human relativism, natural law, natural reason, the reformers trusted in the Word of God and they applied it to every area of life. In other words, they understood that the world belonged to God and His intentions for the world that Adam lost, that world, that Eden that Adam lost, the way to get it back was declared in His revelation. If His will was not declared clearly and precisely in the Word of God, the reformers then said, well, then how could anyone bring back what was lost? Moreover, they understood that if His will was not clearly and precisely declared in His word, then how could God hold anyone accountable for any disobedience whatsoever? And with this as their starting point, the word of God, the reformers set out to conform all things according to the sacred scriptures, beginning with the church. They started in the church. But undergirding all of their reforms, the doctrine of God's sovereignty was spelled out clearly. Undergirding everything was the sovereignty of God. You see, they believed that as far as the scriptures were concerned, God providentially and divinely, because He is sovereign over all things, men, nation, history, and all things, He divinely and providentially preserved the writings of Scripture as the testimony of Himself, His Messiah, and His truth, so that men can reconstruct the world. They can reform the church. For without the scriptures, they knew, because God knew, that mankind would be left to his own devices as Adam was, and the world would continue in its fallen and depraved state. And that was not God's plan. Because if God's plan was that man would continue in his fallen and depraved state and the world would continue to spiral downward into chaos, he never would have sent the Christ of God. But you see, for the reformers, God was not only sovereign in the preservation of his word, He was sovereign in the salvation of man and the orchestration of history. So they believed that the sovereignty of God extended beyond man providentially into the culture and into every institution of life. And so armed with the Bible as the truths of God's revelation, the Reformation became one of the most influential and powerful forces of the known world, ultimately structuring what we know today as Western civilization. Now, as we know, now looking back on history, Luther's contention with the Roman Church was only a spark that lit the flame. Rumblings were already present within the theological community, spreading as far as Scotland, England, and Switzerland. And as a result of the influx of theologians from the Greek Orthodox Church in Constantinople after the Islamic hordes would invade, the original language, the Greek language of the New Testament, was now available as the Greek Orthodox clergymen went into Europe with the knowledge of the original languages, the original texts of the Holy Scriptures. And this movement, this historical movement, if you look at it, it seems so negative when the Mohammedans would come on to the Orthodox Church and destroy it pretty much, taking over Constantinople and having everyone flee into the Holy Roman Empire. Everyone would see that as a horrible thing, but it was a wonderful thing. It was a great and horrible but wonderful thing, because now God was bringing his text, the Greek text, into the European realm to change men and nations. And this movement fueled the idea that we now have the original Greek New Testament. This fueled a deeper interest and study into the mysteries of God in Christ. And so, by the mid-1500s, the entire realm of what was then known as the Holy Roman Empire, which was made up of most of Europe, it was buzzing with this new doctrine, this new excitement of the Reformed faith. Once the power of the Reformation reached Switzerland, men like William Farel, Pierre Viret, and John Calvin also became figureheads of the Reformation movement. Calvin especially, almost single-handedly, and yet not single-handedly, he had many of his colleagues helping him, but almost single-handedly set the stage so that the Puritans could bring Reformed truths to bear upon the culture of the New World that was already being discovered and colonized at that time. Once Calvin settled in Geneva, he, along with his trusted colleagues, immediately began the work of cultural reformation. Calvin understood that the reformation of the church was first and foremost an absolute necessity if any comprehensive cultural reform could be accomplished. So, being armed with scripture, he begins the work to reform the church. But that work was not done in a vacuum. Calvin's efforts were not only focusing on reforming the church, which of course he could not reform. This is why we have the reformed churches. But Calvin's efforts were not only focused and targeting the church, his efforts were multifaceted. He also understood that if the church was to be reformed, he had to look at the family. The family had to be reformed. The family had to be educated accordingly. Families had to be liberated from Rome's doctrinal hold upon them in order for them to live outside of the oppression and the tyranny of Rome and live pleasing to God, in loving God and delighting in his truths. So Calvin not only looked at the church, he knew that the families of the churches needed to be ministered to. And so education for Calvin was high on his list of accomplishments. He knew that that institution needed reform. He saw fathers and mothers as the stewards of Christ's legacy. He knew the importance of raising a generation and a multi-generational outlook in the knowledge and the fear and the nurture of the Lord. And he was targeting families. The Reverend Dr. Joseph Moorcraft observes this. He says, "Christian parents, as mediators of grace and truth unto Christ, are to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord," according to Ephesians 6:4. The word nurture involves the idea of education. The word is also used as a discipline in Hebrews 12:5. In 1 Corinthians, the word admonition implies counseling. So then, the threefold ministry of parents is Christian education, Christian discipline and Christian counseling. End quote. And so once settled in Geneva, Calvin focused upon church reform, Christian education. He extended that into government. He extended that into law and economics as it concerned banking, usury, and business. You see, his mind was comprehensively looking at the world under the sovereign umbrella of Christ, knowing that it had to conform to the Word of God. And his was a comprehensive plan of reform, a reform upon all aspects of Geneva's culture according to the Word of God. Because Scripture for Calvin and Scripture for the Reformers was the blueprint for kingdom action and kingdom success. His tactics were well structured, tackling the important areas of Genevan society, all of which now provides for us a model of what we might do in our own community. Firstly, in Calvin's effort to reform the church, he set upon teaching the people in an almost superhuman fashion. His schedule was almost superhuman, preaching daily 1 week on and 1 week off throughout the day. He didn't just give an hour Bible study. He was giving study after study during the day, and then in the evening. And the next day he started all over again for 7 days, and then he would take a week off to study. Preaching daily one on and one off. Calvin taught from the Word using the expository method, going through each of the books of the Bible. Both by his preaching and by his Bible studies, he was able, just by the expository preaching style, he was able to touch on every area of culture, addressing every topic which concerned almost every issue of human life under God. Because the Scriptures deal with every aspect of human life known to man. Secondly, with the help of Pierre Viret, he was able to establish a college and a seminary. He called it the Genevan Academy. And through it, he was preparing the next generation for the challenges that lay ahead, hoping to have a literate clergy who understood the Scripture and was able to expound the Scripture and apply the Scripture to the realm of God's holy world. Thirdly, Calvin was very much interested in the youth. He taught the youth, and he focused upon the education of both old and young alike. He understood that as the family went, so also did the church and then the entire nation. William Monter, in his book, Calvin's Geneva, explains it this way. Notice what he says. Calvin's program of teaching was enforced in Geneva by a very thorough indoctrination. Genevan children were drilled on their catechism every Sunday noon until they could repeat from memory the essentials of their faith. Adults, too, were expected to undergo the same course of religious instruction. As late as 1557, the consistory discovered five old men who still could not give an account of their faith and ordered them to hire a tutor and learn their catechism before the next public communion. Geneva's pastors and government agreed that great troubles were descending on their city. To forestall these calamities, they decided to announce to all heads of families that everyone should attend church more regularly and that children and servants should attend catechism. You see, what they understood, and this was a law that they announced, get into church more regularly. And you know, back then they were going to church a couple of times a day. Church was open all day long. It wasn't just on Sunday for an hour of an anecdotal sermon. They were being taught. They were being groomed. They were being catechized. They were called to pray that God should spare Geneva from the calamities that were approaching. Fourthly, this is not all that Calvin focused upon. His was a full-orbed reorientation of human life. In addition to preaching, teaching, writing, and updating his institutes, writing his commentaries, and his incredible wealth of correspondences, both domestic and international, he also involved himself in the affair of state by injecting himself. He made it his conscious effort to inject himself into the political, legal, and economic life of Geneva. Because he understood that even the banks, the government, the businessmen, they had to conform to the image of God, to the Word of God. And it was his influence, by both word and deed, that structured Geneva and made it the Christian model that it was. Now, of course, not without its problems, but it was the quintessential example of what a city-state should be. Calvin also insisted that the ministers of the gospel were to be given due respect as men and servants of God for the glory of God and the good of the people and the Genevan Republic as a whole. They were to be given, as long as they were faithful ministers of the gospel, they were to be given due respect as men and servants of God. And in this way, he commanded respect from both magistrates and parishioners and for all those that faithfully expounded the word of God. So he commanded respect from everyone for all those that were part of the clergy. Harrow Huffle, in his book, The Christian Polity of John Calvin, observes, quote, Calvin had insisted that his parishioners at Geneva submit to their masters even in his absence after his brief departure to Strasbourg. In an open letter to the Genevans of June 25th, 1539, the Genevans were to treat their ministers with the obedience and reverence due to them as the Lord's messengers and to maintain communion. In order to cement ministerial reverence and authority in the Genevan Republic, Calvin formed what was known as the Company of Pastors. This Company of Pastors was a group, sort of a ministerial association of Reformed leaders of the realm. This group became the leading religious force in Geneva, with Calvin not as the head, not as the chief, but merely as one of its members. He started it, but he would not be the head. It was sort of like the Knights of the Round Table. No one's at the head. Everyone's around the table. Again, William Munter observes, he says, Calvin was not so much a personality as a mind. Basically, he lived for his work, teaching, preaching, and writing. His work was essentially moral and intellectual, and his authority within Geneva was essentially moral and intellectual. In most cases, Calvin's influence is based upon the fact that he knew more about something than anybody else, expressed himself about it more readily, and seldom changed his mind. His mental equipment was peculiarly excellent for a 16th century man. End quote. So his mind, his knowledge of Scripture, and the capacity to understand and disseminate the Word of God was what made him such a powerful force in Geneva, which ultimately stretched far into the world and into the centuries beyond. So it was not only a geographical power or a historical influence, it was a historical influence with a legacy attached to it 500 years forward. Munter again explains. He says, Calvin, in concert with the Company of Pastors and his intimate colleagues, were able to monopolize Geneva's only mass medium. Sermons were one principal form of public communication in the 16th century, and in Geneva, sermons were remarkably frequent. In the 1550s, sermons were being preached in her four churches on an average of, ready for this? A dozen times per week. The effects of Calvin's sermons and those of his colleagues is, of course, impossible to measure precisely, but it must have been immense. People were flocking to these sermons. They were going to these studies. Why? Why? Because they knew that Geneva without them, without the application of the Word of God, the Word of truth, Geneva would be sacked. It would be destroyed because there were enemies on every side. They understood that their livelihood, their safety, the children that they bore were now in jeopardy if God was not protecting them. Very much unlike today, where we clock in and we clock out of our devotions or our service or our Bible study. We get a 20-minute sermon. We get a 20-minute sermon there or an hour sermon here or whatever it is. And that's it. That's it for the day. how different these people were. How blessed they were. Not without their problems, but so different. So panting. Wanting to know God. Wanting to be known of God. Wanting to delight in God. So the effects of Calvin's sermons and those of his colleagues, immense. Although Calvin would deal with the magistrates and his company of pastors as a pastor himself, the way he dealt with the magistrates and the way he dealt with the pastors was completely different. He dealt with these groups very distinctly. To the one, he presented himself as an ecclesiastic overseer, an ecclesiastic watchman over the affairs of the magistrates and their stately office, so that if they would misstep, Calvin, with the hammer of God, would come upon them to correct their error. But to the company of pastors, to that other group, he dealt with them quite differently. He dealt with them as a beloved father and a colleague, working alongside them in the glorious effort to build the kingdom of God here at Geneva. Approximately 1 month before his death, in the spring of 1564, Calvin called to his bedside first the magistrates of the city, and then upon the next day, he called his beloved company of pastors to visit with him in his room. When the magistrates arrived, he greeted them, he thanked them for their unwarranted honor which they had bestowed upon him. He shook each of their hands, had them sit at his bedside, and he confessed that he had not always done what he ought to have done while ministering at Geneva, and he had hoped that at least they knew that he meant well. His intentions were well. And taking a portion of his statement, which was written down verbatim at that time by one of the city fathers, Monta records, Calvin especially asked the magistrates to forgive him his overly vehement affections and other vices, which God had put in him. Otherwise, he protested before God and the magistrates that he had always tried to preach the word of God purely and without error, as his calling demanded, and that he had tried to avoid the snares of the devil, who perverts scripture through men's fickle minds. Next, Calvin gave a small word of encouragement to the magistrates, and he said, "Whenever you feel menaced, always think that God wishes to be honored and that only he can preserve and maintain states." Citing the example of David, who had sinned in the midst of prosperity, Calvin observed that, quote, "We have good reason to humble ourselves and to hide under God's wing." Calvin further told them this. He said to the magistrates, "If the Lord gives us prosperity, we rejoice. But when we are besieged by 100 different evils on all sides, we must not fail to put our trust in him. Whenever something important happens, know that God is testing us in order to humble us. If we want to preserve our present condition, we must not dishonor the seat into which he has put us, for he has said that he will honor those who honor him and will cast down those who scorn him. I say this in order that we follow his word more carefully than ever, for we are still a long way from keeping it as fully as we should," end quote. Notice he was sort of reproving them, warning them, that if they did right, they would be blessed, and if not, they would be cast down. Calvin then, after he concluded his speech, continued a bit to admonish them for some of their bitterness, because he understood that during their tenure, they were very bitter, and they were doing things irreverently, having many missteps in their counseling. And notice what he tells them. He says this, quote, "When annoyed," he tells this to the magistrates, "when annoyed, we should not give rein to our passions, Everyone should work according to his station and faithfully employ whatever God has given him in order to maintain this republic. So he's sort of reproving them. As a father, yes, but more as an overseer, as an ecclesiastical magistrate. Calvin then asked the magistrates that he be excused from all further responsibilities on account of his illness in the civil affairs of Geneva. He closed with prayer and he bid them farewell. He shook hands with each of the 25 of them, each of the 25 members of the small council, and they took leave of him and he took leave of all of his responsibilities under their care. The day after, Calvin had called the company of pastors and he received them into his home for the last time. His message to his colleagues, however, was of a very different caliber, entirely different caliber as that of the magistrates. What he did was he rehearsed before them all of his trials and all of his battles that he had faced in Geneva, and he encouraged them to continue in the faith which was given to them through the Holy Scriptures. He encouraged them. It wasn't to reprove them. It was to encourage them that they would face, as he put it, quote, wondrous battles for the faith, unquote. So he knew what they were going to face once he passed on. And this is what he said to them. He said, "Thus I have been in the midst of battles, and you will experience ones not less, but greater. For you are in a perverse and unhappy nation. And although she has some honorable men, the nation is perverse and wicked. You will have your hands full after God has taken me away. For even though I am as nothing, I know that I have prevented many tumults that might have taken place in Geneva. But take courage and fortify yourselves, for God will use this church and will uphold it. I assure you that he will preserve it. As for my doctrine, I have taught faithfully, and God has given me the grace to write which I have done as faithfully as I could. I have not corrupted a single passage of Scripture, nor knowingly twisted it. As for our internal affairs, you have elected Monsieur Theodore Beza to take my place. Take care of him, for his burden is heavy and so difficult that he must necessarily be overcome by it. Take care to support him. As for him, I know he has a good will and will do what he can. May everyone keep his obligations, not only to this church, but also to the city, which we have promised to serve in adversity as well as prosperity, so that each man may continue his calling. Take care also that there be no teasing nor harsh words among you, since jibes will sometimes be tossed about. For even though this be in jest, the heart will hold bitterness. Those things are trifles, and besides, they are not Christian. So refrain from them and live in good harmony and sincere friendship." End quote. Calvin then continued to rehearse before the company of pastors some of the issues facing Geneva and how the church at Bern, which was their sister church for a season, had betrayed the church at Geneva. Because, as Calvin stated, quote, "They have always feared me more than loved me, and still fear me more than love me, and have always been afraid that I will meddle with their Eucharist," end quote. He then abruptly concluded his speech, shook hands with each of the company, most of them bursting out into tears, knowing that this legacy, the man who brought forth a great legacy of the Reformation, was about to be with his Maker. Crying, hugging one another, Calvin bid his brethren farewell. Less than a month later, Calvin was dead. And yet, more than 500 years later, his legacy and his doctrine lives on. He was right when he said that God would preserve the church. And he didn't mean the Church of Geneva. He meant the Church of the Living Christ, which has its banner as the Reformation theology. So more than 500 years later, his legacy and his doctrine lives on, not because it was his, but because it was God's. Now by this time, in the mid to late 1500s, the new world of the Americas was being colonized, And the Reformed doctrine was being introduced into the New World mainly through the work of Calvin's ministers, Beza and others. And by early 1600, Calvin's children, the Puritans, would continue the legacy of the Reformation. But this time, the Reformation would take root across the Atlantic Ocean in a place called the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And in celebration and recognition of the Reformation, we will examine that next when we continue in our exploration of the European Reformation and its global influence upon men and nations. And this we shall do, God helping us. Amen.